Thank you for joining us today on the Reach Community Church podcast. We hope this week's message encourages and blesses you as we dive into God's Word together. Our mission at Reach is to see lives changed by Christ together in community by loving God, loving people, and reaching our world. We'd love to have you join us next Sunday. You can learn more about our mission at reachcommunitychurch.com.
Today, we're going Old Testament. And it may be obscure. Maybe if you're not reading along with us in the One Year Bible, maybe you've never even seen this text today. But as this week was coming, and I was reading through because we finished up our Disciples Follow Jesus series last week, and we're heading up into our Living Jesus Greater, which is basically preaching out of the One Year Bible. If you don't know what that is, it's just basically a reading plan that if you read every day. You'll finish the Bible in a year. You read a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament, Psalm, Proverb. We do have two things. If you're like, ooh, that sounds interesting, I'd love to participate. On that little table right there, there's June's reading list. So if you want to read it out of your Bible, you can keep it in your Bible, fold it up, and we'll print one of those out each month, and they'll be always on that table. And if you're like, man, I'd really like just a copy of it, we have free one-year Bibles on our guest services table that you can grab on your way out. And you just open up to today's date, and it'll have it all there together. All right. Y'all ready? I like a little bit of participation. I'm going to continue either way, but if you want it, it helps. okay. So today, the title of my message is Costly Worship, so very fitting for what Greg, appreciate you, Greg. I will say this, if you pay attention to our worship in word, a lot of times you feel like, man, they plan that. And let me just tell you, we don't. Mostly because of me, not Greg. Greg plans, Greg thinks. But I'm working on the word, and usually by the time he's sending out the songs to our worship team, I'm not quite sure that what text I'm going to be in the day. I don't know where I'm landing. Usually Wednesday, Thursday, like I'm in the game, and you know Friday I finish it up. So today, costly worship. We live in a culture that wants everything to be easy. You're like, is that what we're going to learn today? How we can make it easy? No, I'm not. Or no, you're not. We want it convenient. We want it inexpensive. I love Amazon. Like, I'll go to a store and be like, Amazon could give it to me cheaper. Sorry, small business. We want it inexpensive. We want fast food, fast internet. I go to my dad's house, and for up until a little bit ago, he had like DSL, basically internet, and like it was torture. I love, like, he has a very beautiful piece of property out in the country, and it's great, other than it didn't have fast internet, and now he kind of has fast internet, or at least faster than what he did have. We want fast results. We submit something, we're like, where is it at? Where's it at? We're going to feel that way when we start submitting to the town and doing our plans and all these other things. You'll be like, where is it at? We want it now. And we also want convenient Christianity. Let me just tell you, real Christianity is not convenient. Real Christianity is costly. And it'll hurt your feelings when you walk in obedience to Jesus. Not because you're mean or arrogant or prideful. Those are all bad things. But as we walk with Jesus, it will not be convenient. Because Jesus will tell us to do things that aren't convenient, that aren't easy, that aren't simple, that don't have fast results. Many of people approach worship the same way. We want worship that fits our schedule. That's not a good time for me. Like, Sunday night, like, I got stuff, I got shows, I got whatever. Come on, let's show our students tonight how much. I'm just telling you, there better be some people in this room that weren't planning to come tonight that come tonight after they hear this message. Right, kids? Right, students? Yes? It's going to be good. We want worship that doesn't interrupt our plans. We want worship that doesn't require sacrifice. But worship that worship costs us nothing. When it's easy, when it's convenient, like I'm here and I'm going to sing a few songs and I'm going to go and You know, sometimes people will be like, man, why do you sing so much? Like, I think sometimes we don't sing enough. And let me just tell you, when I'm talking about worship today, I'm not talking about what just happens in this 25-minute segment of our worship service. Worship is life. It's not just singing. It's what we do and how we sacrifice and how we get. We can worship. You can worship God in a healthy way by how you work at work. You can worship God by how you interact with people that probably deserve less than you give them because you're worshiping God. But through Scripture, worship has always involved sacrifice. When Abraham worshiped, what did he do? It cost him a long journey and almost the death of his son, his promise. When the widow worshiped, and she went in and threw her two little coins in there, her two little pennies in there, she gave everything. It was costly. She didn't know what she was going to eat. She didn't have, like, you know, the reserve. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not asking for it, but I'm just going to make a statement. No one gives Most of the time, our giving doesn't cost us anything but a little bit of extra convenience. Like, we might get less of a, we might not get to go out to eat this week. Not many of us, and I was waiting for that one person, you don't know me. Okay, I don't. You could be giving extraordinarily, and again, that's not what I'm asking for. But most of our giving is just extra. Like, let me say this. We give 10% of our gross, my family. 10% of all my little side hustles, 10% of all this stuff we give to this church. This is my job. I just heard this interview the other day that a lot of pastors and a lot of people working in the church, they feel like this is my gift and I'm tithing through what I need God to have money out of my pocket. And there are things that I cannot have, but that doesn't cost me very much. You're like, oh, man, I'm not even supposed to be doing all this. This is just for free. But we give, and it doesn't even cost us much. And again, I'm not asking you to empty out your savings. I'm not saying sow your $1,000 seed and you're going to get blessed. That is bull loney. I'm asking you to weigh the cost and give appropriately of your life, your talents, and your time, and your treasure. When Mary worshiped Jesus, not his mom, it cost her an alabaster jar that was worth a year's wages, something that she had set reserved for a special occasion. And when Jesus worshiped the Father through obedience, it cost him his life. And we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24. David teaches us a powerful truth. Worship that costs nothing is worth nothing. It's not even really worship. If it's not costing you, again, I'm not asking for your money. If it's not costing you much of your life, it's because you don't value it enough. And if we look at the pearl of great price and the treasure hid in the field, what did they do? They went with joy and sold all that they have so they could have this treasure. If we understood the treasure, our giving, our worship, it wouldn't be costly to us. It will look costly to the outside, but it would be natural to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of David. Thank you for a man that was a mess that you still loved, that you still used, that you still redeemed, and you still showed mercy. And let us step into the shoes of David, knowing that whatever we bring to the table, when it's given through surrender, Lord, mercy follows. And so, Lord, there's people trapped in this room in ways of thinking and ways of living that need to be surrendered to you so that they could receive that mercy. Lord, help us stop causing trouble to ourselves by how little we view you, how little we fear and respect you. And so, Lord, would you show us through your text today your mighty and gracious hand. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you a little summary. This is a fast summary of all of 2 Samuel. Fast. Then we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24 verses 18 through 25, which is the very last section of that. So what you see in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel is David's rise and success. David becomes king over Judah and then all the rest of Israel. Jerusalem becomes the capital. God makes a covenant with David, promising that a king from his line would reign forever. And you may think, if you read through the rest of the kings, that that didn't go very far and very long, but the truth is, it did. Because Jesus, a lineage of David, reigns on the throne forever. Okay, 11 through 20, we see David's sin and its consequences. And let me just tell you, I'm a justice guy. Like, I feel like people should pay for what they do. And I struggle having, and I know David wasn't a religious leader, but I struggle with the reality of here's this person that did kind of horrible things. And what were those horrible things? Maybe you don't know David. Well, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then arranges the death of her husband. So David has hundreds, I don't know how many at this point, lots of wives, enough that you don't need one more unless there's a condition, an issue inside of you. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he uses his power and influence to rape her. She didn't, you know, she's married, maybe happily. We don't know any of the details, but when the king calls and asks, you don't get to say no. And then after his sin has consequences, which is a pregnancy, he tries to trick the husband into coming and making it his. He wouldn't do it. He goes back to the front line, and he tells the leader, like, hey, put him in the front line and then pull back. So he dies. And he dies. We also, though David repents and is forgiven, there the consequences of his sin bring turmoil to his family and the kingdom. And then we see one of his daughters gets raped by one of his sons. You see these, you know, generational things. There's issues within him that gets transferred into his children. One of them gets mad. Absalom sees it, is infuriated because this is his sister, and he makes this plot. He kills his brother, and he runs away, and David has this broken heart for him. He calls him back, please come back, but he ignores him, and then Absalom basically runs David out of town. Absalom rebels against David, and the kingdom experiences division and conflict. And then in chapters 21 through 24, the book concludes by highlighting David's justice, David's worship, his mighty men. For those that read that, you're like, yeah. Like, man, there's some stories in there. Don't have time. Go check it out. Of his mighty men and one final failure. This is on the eve of what we're getting ready to read. A census in chapter 24. And the story ends not emphasizing David's greatness. Here's the thing. Every character that we see in the Bible should be pointing to one fact. Is they're not perfect, and they're flawed, and they're not called to be worshipped. They're to show God's mercy. And that's what God's doing here. In chapter 24, David is an older king who has walked with God for decades. He has experienced incredible victories and painful failures. Yet even near the end of his life, he is tempted to trust in his own strength rather than God's. The chapter reminds us that no one ever outgrows their need for grace. The hero of 2 Samuel, again, is not David, it's God. And you may be reading the story. Who wouldn't? Our government knows how many soldiers that we have. Our government knows how many tanks we have and how many bombs we have and how many ships we have and how many... We know those things because we number those things. And you may be thinking, like, what is wrong with David counting his troops? The issue is that every victory that had led them to this point, in this place, to this promised land, had not been by the strength or power of a people, but the strength and power of God. And David's hold on his kingdom is not going to come from his strength. If God wants to remove it, he can in an instant. We see that over and over again throughout Scripture. And here he is asking to count. Even his generals, like, don't do this. don't do this. And he does it anyway. And a plague comes. And you're like, these are the hard things. A plague comes and 70,000 people die. Actually, Gad, the prophet that we're going to see today in the text, he comes to David from the Lord and said, here's your three options. And David picks the one that puts him under not the power of some foreign enemy or something else, but under the merciful hand of God, which was a plague that would last for 3 days, I think. And this is where we're going to pick up in verse 18 of 24. Okay. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, rise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah. Hold on, look, I got it written out. Arunah. Okay. See, I make it here, but then I read it out of here and it messes me up. The Jebusite, and his name's in here like 10 times, so I may say it 10 different ways, but it's all right. Same guy. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Arunah, see, there's twice, looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him, and Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, today, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. And then Arunah said to David, let the Lord, the king, take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledge and the yoke for the oxen, for the wood, all this, O king, Arunah gives to you. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. And here's the whole reason why we're doing this text. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and an offering and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel. All right, let's pick this back up and go through and see what we can pull from this. In verse 18, it says, and Gad came that day. Gad is a prophet sent by God. We see him even before David took his place in as king. Gad was there giving him advice from in 1 Samuel. Gad came to David and said to him, go up and rise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, so the Lord commanded. Before David built an altar, he first acknowledged his sin. Like sometimes we rush into worship, we rush into giving without dealing with what's going on inside of us. David knew that. Earlier he prayed in this chapter before what we read, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He acknowledged it. Notice what leads David to worship. It's not success, it's not victory, not blessing, but repentance. Many people want comfort from God without confession before God. We want God to like make everything right, give us the peace and joy, and we have these things inside of us that we're unwilling to present to Him like, here is my sin. And here's the crazy thing. And here, hopefully you'll see in today's text, mercy comes when we approach God humbly with our sin, no matter how great they are. And the hard part is many of us, we're like, we don't want to talk to God. You know, we're going to get in trouble. Like, He already knows. It's not like if I tell Him, then He knows. Like, your parents may not know that you did whatever last week. And if you tell them, you might get in trouble for something they're unaware of. God the Father is never unaware of something that we have done. He's not like, oh, you burnt what? You did what? None of that. But biblical worship begins when we stop defending ourselves and start agreeing with God. Many of us, we do that. We defend, well, it wasn't our fault. It was Jody's fault. She made me mad, and then I did. Jody's my wife. She's right over there. We do this as couples. We blame the other person. It's all right if I acknowledge my sin as long as I let them know that it began with them. It wasn't really my fault. If you weren't there, if you didn't say, then I wouldn't have. We could blame it on our dog. I had this one dog. We loved it, but I also hated it. It was not a Jack Russell. It was a Yorkie. And we had a love-hate, mostly hate-hate relationship. And I think there was lots of things that God was trying to teach me through this dog's unwillingness to go to the bathroom. We didn't have a fenced-in yard, and I'd take her outside, and she'd about to do her little thing, and she'd see a car, and she'd start all over. She had this little routine that she had to do these loops around us. But it's one thing to be like, oh, this is my issue, but if this show didn't pop on, if this whatever, we just need to take responsibility for our actions and stop going, well, I wouldn't have if they didn't. God doesn't need to understand why you did what you did. He needs you to acknowledge that you get that you've done something that you shouldn't have. Because sometimes when we push off that blame, it's really like, I'm guilty, but not really. You're guilty. This is why it's important for us to have trusted, godly voices around us. He had Gad that showed up and said, hey, this is what you need to do. He didn't argue with him. He didn't, I'm not sure if it's me. We might need to do this. See, real worship begins with repentance. Some people come to church carrying hidden sin, bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, and resentment, and they wonder why worship feels dry. You're sitting out there, man, if they would have hit the note a little bit better, then I would have gotten there. Man, if we had this, no, most of the time, we're not worshiping. You can, a kazoo could come up here, and the worst voice you have ever heard. And if the presence of God in there and your heart is fixed in the right direction, you can have the best worship ever. It is rarely their issue that you're not getting there. Now, sometimes, maybe, but most of us that are unmusical like me, it's got to be real bad for me to realize, man, they missed that note. Some of you that are musical, you're like, oh, they missed 10 notes. I only heard one out of 1,000. But it's not them, even if the notes were completely not there. It's our heart. We come in here watching crap the night before, listening to crap the night before, yelling at our spouses, doing all of these things, dealing with pornography, dealing with anger, dealing with gambling, on that little bet nap. Man, my thing didn't come in. And our heart is just given to so much stuff. And then we come in here and be like, I don't feel it. It ain't our fault, because we could do everything wrong and God still be here. Because worship begins where repentance begins. God is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for an honest people. Verse 19, Gad says, go, and David goes. No excuses, no delays, no bargaining. The first act of worship in this place isn't an altar. It's obedience to the Word of God. You cannot separate worship from obedience. If you don't want to be obedient, if you don't want to walk in His favor, worship won't flow out of you. It won't be your heart intent. That's where obedience comes from. Verse 20, and when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king and his face on the ground, with his face on the ground. And Arauna said, man, his name's so many times in there. Why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant? He may be thinking, I'm in trouble. When the king comes with his people to your little nowhere place, and you bow your face to the ground because you're like, this may be my last day. He's like, what brings the king to his servant? He's making sure he understands, I'm your guy, your servant, I'm your guy. David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here, not only can you have the threshing floor, but here, take the oxen for your burnt offering and the threshing sledge and the yoke of the oxen for the wood. I'll give you everything that you need to do this work now. And all this, O king," Arulna gives to the king. And Arulna says to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Arulna wants to give it all for free to the king. And David could have accepted it. I'm sure the king got many gifts from people. And no one would have ever blamed him. No one would have looked at David going, "David, why would you?" But man, I'm sure there's this little piece of him that remembers Nathan coming to him and gives him that little story about that one poor man that had one sheep and he loved that sheep. And he, the rich man, came and took that one sheep from him. And David going, "Oh, that man's going to die." Nathan's like, "That's you." I'm sure there's a piece of him going, "I ain't going to do that anymore. I'm not going to take what is not mine." But David refuses. And then one of the greatest statements of worship in the entire Bible. "But the king said to Arulna, 'No, I will buy from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David understood something many believers miss. While our acceptance before God rests entirely, hear me on this, entirely on Christ's sacrifice, our worship must still be personal. David would not offer to God something that cost him nothing because genuine worship involves our surrender, gratitude, and obedience. Let me say it another way. You cannot borrow someone else's devotion. You cannot live on your spouse's faith, on your parents' faith, on your pastor's faith, or your church's faith. Christ's sacrifice saves you, but your worship must be your own. Worship is an outflow of your understanding what God has already done for you. And if you struggle with worship, it's most likely because you struggle with the understanding of the sacrifice that was made for you, the price that was paid for you, the mercy that was given to you freely, the grace that was poured out on you. Because out of those things being understood, we worship freely. And when we withhold and we're like, we're not. And I think this is partly where David's at. He already lost his kingdom one time. Then there was another guy right after Absalom that tried to steal it again. And he's probably like, "I need to make sure in my old age that I'm strong." A little bit later, he goes out to fight with the guys. I think it's in 1 Kings. And they're like, you stay here. Like, you're too old. Like, you need to stay out of the battle because, you know, if you die, we're in trouble. You stay back here. And I'm sure there's a piece of him that his trust as a younger man, that, you know, remember David killed his 10,000s, where he was probably thinking, "I'm the man." Maybe there's a piece of him that was like, "It was really me." And I think in his old age, when finally his body called up to him, he understood that it was not in his power to do it anymore, and he's thinking, "I need to have a strong army," and he went to count them because he wasn't trusting in God. David paid for the threshing floor because worship requires personal surrender. We don't pay for our salvation. Jesus already did that. But because he paid everything, we gladly give our lives on the altar of worship. The real sacrifice wasn't silver. The real sacrifice was David laying down his pride and finally, in these moments, repenting to the Father and trying to remedy this. The census said, "Look how strong I am. 800,000 fighting men. Look how powerful we are." The altar said, "God, without you, I am nothing." If he was billions of people, and God decides to overthrow that because of his wickedness, he would have failed in spite of how large his army was. Verse 25. And David built there an altar for the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. David builds the altar, David offers the sacrifices, and the Lord responds, and the plague is averted. This sacrifice represented faith. David was acknowledging, I deserve judgment. And this is what makes worship good. When you get and understand the wickedness of your own soul and the sinful nature of the flesh that you live in, and you still understand His grace and mercy in spite of that knowledge, that's where worship pours out of. He's saying, I deserve judgment, but I'm appealing to God's mercy. He knows what he deserves. This is the heart of worship. We do not worship to impress God. Look, let me just tell you, if you're hoping you can come in here in the morning and you can sing good enough, raise your hands at the right moments where it's like, I'm not faking this, I'm like, you just... like, it's just like, ooh, like, it's like looking back to what the pagans would do, and they would say all these words, and they would jump around, and they would cut themselves, and they would do these things. Attention, look at me. Like, he sees, you could stand here, and this is no judgment for those who don't raise your hands. Let me just say, for real. You could sit here as unemotional and blank stare and be at the heart of worship. Now, we won't know that. But here's the key point. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we, you know, if you're looking around and be like, that person doesn't get worship. You have no idea what his prayer life looks like. You have no idea what their generosity, you have no idea what their life is pouring out. And maybe in that moment, they're doing everything they can to just contain themselves by standing there. And that's okay, because the Lord sees our heart. But on the other side, if we're sitting there going, well, I'm afraid. Look, I was sitting beside Lisa and John, and they've both been on the worship team, and they sing and can play, and they understand music board. I like sitting on the front row because no one hears me miss the words. No one hears me start in a little too strong. No one, and the whole time I'm like, I don't have freedom in worship because I'm like, it's just not sounding right. And I was just looking at them going, and I want to. And like when I'm in the front row, second service, it'll be off the chain. Like I'm going to be, no one. Now I have, sometimes the worship team's like, we heard that. Like you almost threw us off. But like, we want to get to this place where we're worshiping out of freedom, not out of fear. And the story doesn't end here. If it just ended like that, that'd be a great, great story. The threshing floor David purchased is not just a random location. Later, it becomes the site of Solomon's temple. For those that are reading along in the One Year Bible, we're getting ready. Solomon just took rule and reign. He's getting ready to build a temple. Isn't it amazing that God takes the place of David's greatest failure and turns it into a place of worship? The place where judgment fell became the place where mercy was found. The place where David sinned became the place where God was worshiped. And that's what God does. He takes broken things and redeems them. And all of this would point to the last lamb to be sacrificed. Our salvation costs nothing because it costs Jesus everything. David's purchase of the threshing floor, Jesus purchased our redemption. David offered a sacrifice, Jesus became the sacrifice. David watched judgment stop at an altar, and we watched judgment stop at the cross. The gospel is not, give more to God so He'll accept you. The gospel is God has accepted you through Christ, so give yourself fully to Him. The equation has to be right. We don't give to get. We give because we've received. Because Jesus held nothing back from you, we should hold nothing back from Him. So what does worship that cost us something look like? Many people hear sacrifice, and we immediately think money. And it could include giving. Worship, honestly, is everything that we do in this room, or should be. So when we ask for offerings and you give offerings, that's worship. When we sing, it's worship. When we hear and our hearts are softened because of the Word of God, we worship by giving more. Not more money, more life. See, worship cost us our pride. Some of you, you're like, I ain't got no pride. For some people, the hardest thing to sacrifice is the need to be right. Real worship says, God, your way is better than my way. Man, most of our trouble, most of your trouble comes from you going, I got this. Like, I know the Word, I know my mentor, I know people say, but I know. Like, how much of your life could you have changed if you just said, oh, no, that's not what the Lord has asked me to do. That's not what the Lord would have me do. Real worship will cost us our pride. Also, real worship costs us our control. We want to run our own lives. We want Jesus as Savior, but not always as Lord. Real worship says, God, my plans, my future, my dreams, my family, my career belong to you. Some of us are going to get to the end of our life and been madly successful in this life and horribly unsuccessful in the kingdom. Let me just put things in perspective. This life, Paul says, is a vapor. It lasts, it's momentarily. And I know some of you are like, this has been a long life. Eternity stretches on forever. And some of us are going to look back and, man, we fought so hard for this little sliver of something that in the end went nowhere. We're going to fight for things and build things. And some of us are at worship maybe going, God, I want this job because I want to make more money. I want to move to this city. I want to do these things. And God's going to go, no, I want you to do this. This is the kind of relationship that we're looking for people to be into with Jesus. It's not just like, hey, I get saved, I get fire insurance, I get to go to heaven one day. But it's like, I want to live like Jesus is greater in every aspect of my life. Real worship will cost you comfort. Obedience is often inconvenience. Forgiving someone who hurt you isn't convenient, isn't fun, isn't nice. Serving when you're tired, going, I got nothing left to give. Serving, look, I'm telling you, moms and dads, whoever this is, because it could be either of you, when you come home at the end of a hard day where everyone at work outside of your house is suck the life out of you, and you feel like I got nothing left to give, worship is getting home and giving your kids what they deserve. And giving your wife. And I'm just telling you, like, it is easy to walk in and be like, I deserve the couch. Ask Jody. Not because she deserves the couch, because I feel like I deserve the couch. And we turn on the TV and we just like, and then 2 hours later and the kids are going to bed and you missed opportunities. Real worship would be getting home when you're wiped out and serving the people that you should love the most. Sharing your faith when it's awkward. Staying faithful when it's difficult. Those things cost you something. And this could go on and on, but I'm only going to give you one more. Worship costs us time. We give the best hours to what we value most. If worship costs you nothing, it usually means that we give God the leftovers. I'm going to mess this quote up because it's not in my paperwork, but John Piper had a quote recently. I heard some people talking about this week. Is that if nothing else, our cell phones and the usage in Twitter and Instagram, when we meet the Savior, we'll have no reason to say we didn't have time to pray, worship, serve, or give. Because this will tell us how much time that we took. If you have an iPhone this morning, about 9:30, you found out how much of this it took from you every day. It will cost you time. And when you move towards God and you say, I want to, you have to change the way you use your time. I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up. If someone examined your calendar, your bank account, your relationships, your priorities, would they have enough evidence to convict you of worshiping God? The question this morning isn't, do you attend worship? Because I can look around the room and there are people that are attending worship. The question is, has worship changed what you're willing to surrender? Real worship is not measured by what comes out of our mouth, but what we're willing to place on the altar. And this is where we're going to land today. And this isn't, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are His son and daughter, this is not to condemn you, to say you're not worthy, you don't belong, please leave the kingdom. It is a call to say, come and surrender. And some of you right now, because I've listed some things, I've talked about some things, and you know what's hindering your worship, you know what's pulling your heart away. And today, your worship is being willing to surrender that thing. Every beginning has a first step. Every start has to start somewhere. You have to begin somewhere. And today, if you want that worship, if you are like, man, there's pieces of my heart that God needs and He doesn't have, lay it down. Like, we get to see you worship right now. Now, we're not going to look at you. But God gets to reposition. And if you want to fix it, you know, that same person that maybe sat here and just went through the motions and sang the songs and did the stuff can be forgiven and set free by our willingness to surrender that one thing. And let me just tell you, when you're willing to be honest before the Lord, mercy follows suit. Read the entire Bible. Even the Old Testament seems complicated and stuff. When the people of God were willing to repent and claim their issues before the Lord, He rescued and redeemed. And that's the hope for right now. Don't beat yourself up about yesterday. Don't beat yourself up about 24 minutes ago. Change the moment now. If you'll stand up, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Father, we cannot produce worshipers, but we can lead people to You. And You create worshipers. So Lord, would You do that this morning on all those places where we've allowed other things to cloud our time, our effort, and our energy. Lord, we want to offer a sacrifice that's costly to You this morning. We want to offer You our lives. We want to offer You our sin. We want to offer You everything. And so, Lord, would You create in us a heart that is willing to worship the living God? And Lord, I pray that You would deposit peace and joy and freedom. Lord, I pray that You would break spiritual strongholds as we willingly don't look to our strength to remedy our problem, but we look to You. So Lord, would You bring grace and redemption and mercy this morning? We love You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Reach Community Church podcast. We'd love to have you join us next Sunday. You can learn more about our mission at reachcommunitychurch.com.